in these two messages. And that is taking two messages, one 2 weeks ago and the final one today, to review what we came up with several years ago as a steering committee, what we called our foundational convictions. I resisted calling it core values. Call it carnal, but something in me resists wanting to be hip and cool and do like everybody else. And you read so many websites and we have our core values. That's the in phrase. Well, we don't have core values. We have foundational convictions. All right. Accommodate to me for whatever reason. But our foundational convictions, essentially, brothers and sisters, you see the narratives in these movements and in these churches and you see how they turn out. We have begun a narrative. We have begun as a church, and we have a narrative. We have a story that has begun. It will have a beginning, it will have a middle, it will have an end, hopefully when Jesus comes back, and not before then. But we've got to be concerned about the narrative that we are building. We've got to be concerned about the health of our church. We have to do the best we can to maintain a healthy balance in the life of our church so that we're doing and doing well by the grace of God the things Christ wants us to do and be for our good, for the good of the kingdom, and for the glory of God. And so what we're doing is some self-evaluation. You who are visiting us, forgive us for a little bit of navel gazing, but hopefully not in a negative way. But a needed self-examination, self-evaluation to see how we're doing and keeping ourselves balanced and on track. Well, last time we considered the first six statements in our foundational convictions. This morning we're going to consider the final six, not giving equal weight to each one. And number seven is this: we are committed to strong relationships among ourselves. Strong relationships among ourselves. I'll turn you to a scripture in a minute, but let me just quote a well-known scripture where Jesus, our Lord, in John 13, 34 and 35, in his final discourse before he was killed and resurrected, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, doesn't that fit with the two great commandments that are to dominate our lives? We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we might go farther and say we are to love one another in a special way. Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And our brother Joel read this morning from 1 Peter 4 that we are to love one another with a fervent love. We're not necessarily to love our enemies with a fervent love. Sometimes you need to love them with a principled love. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. But there's not a whole lot of warmth and fervency toward those who are wicked. But with each other, we are to love one another with some heat, some fervency. So in light of that, it would be hard to avoid the fact that an important aspect of church life is our interpersonal relationships. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, because one of the earliest descriptions we have of the New Testament church is Acts 2. The people of God and their new covenant expression had just been birthed through the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, through Peter's powerful sermon, and through the conversion as a result of 3,000 Jews. And we read a very instructive statement in Acts 2:42. I want you to see it with your eyes. "And they," these recent new converts, "were continually devoting themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." The word "continued steadfast" is a strong word. One translation has "they were addicted to," or "they were devoted to." It is the Greek word for strength or power, and the preposition "toward." They were strong toward these things. They weren't casual, indifferent. They were strong toward these things. They were strong toward the apostles' doctrine and ingesting it. They were strong toward prayer. They were strong toward the breaking of bread, which we'll do this early afternoon. But for our purposes here, they were strong in fellowship. They were strong toward fellowship. And brothers and sisters, if we are to continue to be and increasingly be a well-rounded church, we must not be a mere preaching center characterized, as it were, by one big ear. nor must we be simply a beehive of evangelistic activity whereby we're always going out but never coming together. We need to have this fellowship dimension in place. This, of course, is the familiar word koinonia, which has to do what we have in koinos, the Greek word for common, what we share together. And the Christian church has something that we share together that no other society has. We are united together in a deeper bond of commonality than any other society on the earth. Just, we have a little sampling of it here. We're not together on the basis of race, ethnicity, a social standing, education. We are on the basis of shared life in Christ. Had a little taste of it last night. My son brought down three of his Korean Christian friends from New York, and they came with us to our Amish meeting. And just a little meeting here, we have Amish culture and Korean culture, but those cultures faded into the background. We were there as brothers and sisters in Christ of the same race, chosen race, sharing our testimonies, and it was wonderful. What does fellowship involve? Well, this involves, as you know, all those brother word and sister word responsibilities we call the one another's. The great canopy is love. But that white light of love breaks out into a spectrum of colors by which we love one another. And you know many of them. Bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, serve one another, restore one another, do not neglect to show hospitality to one another, confess to one another when appropriate, accept one another, build one another up, admonish one another, encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, use your gifts for one another, etc., etc. To accomplish these things, Hebrews 10:25 says we are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. You can't do these things unless you come together. Now, we have other electronic means of communication, and they serve a purpose, but the best is to come together in a physical sense. Now, there's a myriad of ways that we can fulfill these things. Most of them will be in informal settings where you are taking the initiative. As pastors, we can schedule the worship service. We can schedule the prayer meeting, and to some degree, we can schedule fellowship meetings like we have a fellowship lunch. But to a large degree, fellowship needs to come from you. The initiative needs to come from you toward one another. It's not something we can formally schedule and make happen. It's got to come from you. What have we done? Because again, this sermon is not primarily teaching, it's primarily application and examination, although it needs to be undergirded by truth. What have we done? Well, we sought to make the Lord's Day a day of worship through preaching and singing and a day of corporate prayer. But this has freed the week for fellowship activities such as home groups. And we are grateful for the expansion of our home groups. Now we have 4 home groups. And these home groups are intended to provide an opportunity for a dimension of the life of the church that is not fully fulfilled on the Lord's Day, namely fellowship. Opportunities to interact with each other in a personal way and get more intimately involved in one another's lives. Those are settings where we are to share one another's joys and struggles, bear one another's burdens, counsel one another, pray for one another. And I encourage you to be a part of one of those groups. Most of you are. And I urge that in those groups, we continue to fulfill this dimension of fellowship where we share in an honest way our hearts and lives with one another, where we build trust between one another, and where we partake of the various gifts of the body, the gift of mercy and counsel and exhortation and service and wisdom and knowledge and leadership, discernment and teaching. Besides the home groups, there's hospitality in our homes as another way that we fulfill this privilege and responsibility of fellowship. And you know, recently we have changed to having just one fellowship lunch as a church, the first of the month, so that the rest of the Lord's days, you are free to extend hospitality in your homes. And we hope that you desire to do that, that this will not diminish our fellowship, but it will expand it. But brothers and sisters, there's one other aspect of fellowship which I want to focus on a little more concentratedly I've done so before, but I want to reiterate it, and that is one-on-one relationships. And for this, let me give you a little bit of personal history because I think it bears on it. Many years ago now, I was privileged to be a part of an excellent Christian organization called the Navigators. They work on college campuses and they work in communities. And the Navigators, as other organizations like that, are very much into personal discipleship. They call it man-to-man discipleship. And the female part they call ma'am-to-ma'am discipleship. That's appropriate, right? And they're really strong on personally building into one another's lives. Now, after 2 years in this very good organization, profiting much, I was convicted from reading my Bible that the local church was the institution Christ had established. And so I had to make a good faith departure from the organization and cast in my lot with the local church. So I made a very friendly, amicable departure. But when I left, I determined that I was going to take what was good about the Navigators, their one-to-one ministry of discipleship, and bring that into the church and incorporate it into the life of the church. Looking back, brethren, I largely failed to do that. I think because I came to adopt another model of church life and schedule, and that dimension of personal discipleship, I fear, got neglected in my ministry for many years. I don't think it should have been neglected, because it's not either or, it's both and. Now, you see, these organizations are imbalanced in the direction of personal discipleship. One man discipling another man so that that man becomes like him. That's scary to me. I don't want you to be like me. I don't want to be the only one building into your life so that when it's done, you're like me. May God spare you that. The body builds itself up as a whole body, but that doesn't negate the value of that man-to-man, ma'am-to-man dimension. It's not either or, it is both and. And I'm not a man of great vision. I've told you that, you know that. That's not one of my strengths, to be a visionary. But I do have a vision for this. And I know it is a good one. And what I envision is a network of relationships among us where men are meeting individually with men, women, as they have opportunity, are meeting with women throughout the week so that we have a network, call it a net, building the fabric of church life behind the scenes, not happening on Sundays, not even necessarily happening in the home groups. Brothers and sisters, I commend this to you. I'm tempted to ask how many of you are engaged in such a relationship now, but I'm not here to shame you or embarrass you. I really, in a sense, I want to know, but I'll restrain myself. I won't ask you that. But brothers and sisters, does this commend itself to you? We're not talking about anything fancy. We're not something that requires a seminary education. Let's talk to you older men, you seasoned men. Look around. You've got some baby Christians here. They need input. They need discipleship. Why not make an arrangement whereby we'll meet once a week for breakfast or for coffee before breakfast or for lunch if our schedules coincide or on Saturday morning, and we'll just get together and we'll share one another's hearts and lives. And maybe that will lead to some accountability. Maybe that will lead to reading a book together that would be of mutual benefit. So there's Paul-Timothy relationships, but there's peer relationships as well. I can't encourage you enough in that direction. You know what it will do? It will produce a culture of discipleship among us so that new believers coming in will simply get caught in that web of doing this because that's what we do. I was talking about this very thing with our friend Lenny, and Lenny said it's like learning a language. Children, what's the easy way to learn a language? When you're in high school and taking Spanish for the first time? Probably not. But when you get it with your mother's milk, when you learn it from the get-go because it's spoken in the home, right? And this is what will happen if this is something we do. People coming in will be caught in this network of discipleship. It was done with me, and I'm going to do it with someone else. And it will proliferate. I trust that we can build that dimension of fellowship into our corporate life. More time on this than the others. Don't fear too much. Next one is the centrality of the local church in the redemptive plan of God. This, one of our foundational convictions, is the centrality of the local church in the redemptive plan of God. And many of you, I don't have to convince you of that. Your doctrine is sound. But I do want to bring a few arguments forth to show you that being a member of a local church is something taught in the New Testament. Some people say, well, membership, I'm not sure that's really taught. I think it is. You may not have the words, but let me give you a few quick, but I think cogent arguments as to why formal membership in a church is taught in the Bible. Turn with me for a moment. Well, first of all, I won't turn you here, but I'll quote to you familiar words. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16. And I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Christ purposed to build one institution and he gave the keys of the kingdom. What institution is that? I will build my church. And then two chapters later in chapter 18, he gives the keys of the kingdom to the gathered church in the process of church discipline. So the one institution Jesus came to build, the one institution that has the keys of the kingdom is the local church. That's one reason to be a part of it. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and follow verses 11 to 13. And I want to ask you the question as before I read it. What are the two categories of people spoken of in this text? It's the church discipline context. There's a man living immorally. He's got to be put out of the church. In that context, Paul says, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now notice, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You see two categories of people. Insiders and outsiders, right? The Greek words are esso and exo. The insiders are esso. The outsiders are exo. Now, who are the exo people? Who are the outsiders? They appear to be unbelievers, right? You're going to find people like this all over the place. We're not called to kick them out because they're not in. They're outside. We don't judge unbelievers. God does that. So the outsiders are unbelievers. Well, there's only one other category, those inside, whom we are to judge. We are to evaluate their behavior. So outsiders are unbelievers, and you have insiders. But what are they inside of in this context? You say, well, they're in Christ. Yes, but not in this context. In this context, they're inside the church. So ideally, you only have two categories of people. Those outside who are unbelievers and those who are insiders. And what are they inside of? The church, a local church. Another reason to be part of the local church. Local church membership is inferred by pastoral responsibility. I want you to look at things from the standpoint of Pastor Chuck Davies and myself for a moment, because we're on the receiving end of Acts 20:28, originally given to the Ephesian elders. So here Paul is speaking to Pastor Chuck Davies and Pastor Chuck Bolo and saying, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus is going to hold us accountable for shepherding the church of God over which he, the Spirit, has made us overseers. Is that a weighty thing? You think it's a weighty thing for Brother Chuck and I to have to stand before Jesus and have Jesus say, how'd you shepherd the flock? We need to give an answer. But to give an answer, we need to know who the flock is. We're not going to say that they will look, but we really weren't sure who the flock is. They were kind of coming and going. One person came every month. Another person came every 6 months. Another person came Christmas and Easter. We weren't sure who the flock was. Doesn't it assume that those overseers knew who their flock were because they had committed themselves to being part of the flock and being under that oversight? And so it's important for pastors to know who the flock are. And we don't appoint ourselves pastors over. It's a mutual commitment. And then quickly, it is church membership, formal church attachment is implied by the images of the church, the figures used to describe the church. The church is a body. with attached body parts. It is a building, a temple with living stones built upon one another. It is a nation of citizens under one politic. It is a household of related members. These are corporate images. Don't they imply commitment and connection? A body with disconnected parts is not a living body. It's not something you even want to think about, is it? It's a mangled mess. A pile of disconnected stones is not a building. It's rubble. And a group of people all going their own way is not a nation. It is anarchy. So if you're not a member of a church, I urge you to join. And keep in mind, you're not making a covenant for life. That is true in the Amish church. As one of my Amish Christian friends says, the only way you get out of the Amish church is you're either kicked out or you're carried out. And that's true. But when you join a local church, you're not covenanting for life necessarily. Most of us here have already been members of two or three churches in our lifetime, right? You don't have to stay for life. You can leave if the church goes south or if you find a better. But we do need to be committed. And I urge you who are not to weigh it carefully, because it is a weighty matter. Evaluate the doctrine. Evaluate the leadership. Is it leadership I can trust? Evaluate the life of the church, the direction of the church. It's weighty, not something you rush into, but eventually you need to land somewhere. Somewhere. And of course, if you're a believer and you decide to land here, we welcome you. The next thing is evangelization of the lost, both near and far. What is another foundational conviction of New Life Community Church? Evangelization of the lost, both near and far. Open your Bible, please, to the familiar text of the Great Commission. See, I see the page is turning. I didn't even tell you where to turn. You know, Matthew 28. I mean, there are four or five great commissions, but we'll look at the Matthean one. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We should have as our burden what God has as his burden. And what is God's burden? The scope of God's heart is for nothing less than the entire globe and rescuing a people from the ends of the earth. Psalm 72, the only psalm written by Solomon, beautifully expresses that. You need not turn there. I'll just read Psalm 72, 8 and following. "May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ocean. The nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Sheba offer him. All kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." The ends of the earth. Revelation says God has purposed to call out for himself a people from every what? Tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the Great Commission we read says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." We need to have an investment of some sort in the remotest part of the earth. How are we doing? Are we doing that? Well, we must admit, for a new church, it takes time to settle in and to settle upon those ministries that most resonate with us, right? I think that's happening. And I can tell you that thus far, we have a commitment to several families in China. For confidentiality's sake, I won't make mention of any others. China and beyond, we have begun to invest in financially and prayerfully. We are excited about the prospect of our young brother Caleb Jabello in Papua New Guinea. He'll be returning in a month, and hopefully we'll have the prospect of having him come. And we've invested in him and that prospective work in that part of the world. We're excited about our brother Randy Pizzino and what he's doing in East Africa and teaching pastors. We want to keep in touch with him, keep praying for him, and we want to expand those ministries to the ends of the earth. We need to have an investment in our Judea and Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8. "You shall be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts." So moving from the outside in, we have the uttermost parts. Then we have Judea and Samaria. What are some of those ministries? Well, our brother, Pastor Chuck Davies, has invested in the Camden Church in inner city Camden. We still have some lines of connection there. The Amish ministry, which God has given to me, is part of our church. as not quite our Jerusalem, but neither the uttermost parts. It's a cross-cultural ministry. That's one of our ministries, and we are certainly open to others. But we need to be reaching out as a church to our Jerusalem. It's a little difficult now because we don't have a permanent building or location, right? And we look forward to our target community. Trust God will give us that. But in the meantime, we need to be about personal evangelism. Remember what we heard from James: has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? That's why it's such a great privilege for us to minister at the Free State Academy, and why we need to plead with God, please keep that door open. Because God is pleased generally to populate his church, not with the born, the wealthy, the powerful, the intelligentsia, but people like us, right? Not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble, and even the poor. And we need to have on our heart what is on God's heart and target holding back the gospel. The gospel. We find ourselves and try to reach our Jerusalem. Another foundational conviction is equipping the people of God to employ their gifts. Turn Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read of one of the functions of pastor teachers, one that, again, I believe I did not fulfill in earlier years of my ministry, but I'm far more faithful to the remaining ones that God gives me. Verse 11, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors. Pastor teachers in particular. For, well, all of them, but what about pastor teachers? For the equipping of the saints unto the work of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ. And the Greek grammar is such that pastor teachers equip so that you, in turn, do the work of the ministry so that the entire body is built up. Pastor teachers don't do all the ministry. They have an equipping ministry to equip you. How are we doing in that? We want to see the whole church mobilized to serve both the church and the lost with the gifts you have been given. I trust that you have not felt stifled by us as leaders in anything. I trust that if you have a heart for a particular ministry, we are not trying to throw a wet blanket on it, unless it's really cockamamie and, you know, wrong-headed. And I've not heard anything from that. But any ministry you want to do that's legitimate, that your heart runs after, we don't want to put a wet blanket on it. We want to take that coal and we want to pour gasoline on it. Because we want to encourage every one of you to do ministries according to your passion. We're not into just constructing ministries and then trying to recruit people to be part of that ministry. We want the ministries to arise out of your heart. What are you gifted to do? What do you want to do? What ministry has been on your heart to do? And then we want to get behind it and supply resources, whether people or finances or time or prayer or whatever, so that the whole body is mobilized to do ministries according to their gifts and their callings. In that way, ministry will be sustained. Ministry will be passionate. It will be joyous and delightful because we should be doing the things that God has called us to do, and the things God has called us to do are generally the things we delight to do, the things that get our spiritual juices flowing. So may we not stifle, but we probably need to do better to encourage you. If you're wondering, I'm not sure what gift I've been given, I'm not sure what to do, seek counsel from your brothers and sisters. Come to your pastors, and we'll try to direct you. But we want a mobilized church. We don't want a church of drones. We want people ministering according to their gift. And may God help us to do that better in the days ahead. Next to last is this. We are committed to recognizing, training, and sending additional leaders to build Christ's church. Look for a moment at Acts 13, 1 and 2. Acts 13, 1 and 2. The launching of the first missionary journey. In Acts 13, 1 and 2, we read, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Seven men gifted as teachers and prophets. And the Holy Spirit said, I want some of those men not to continue here at Antioch. You've got plenty of teachers here. I want to send some of those out. And Paul and Barnabas were launched. And should that not be our vision? As God raises up gifted people as evangelists or as pastors, to not keep them here, but to send them out. That would be and must be our long-range vision. We're not there yet, but we need to keep this in focus because that's where we need to be going. One more, and then I'm finished. And this statement is a comprehensive statement. It will blow you away, but hopefully in a good way. What do we want to be as a church? We worked on this as a steering committee. We added to it and elaborated. Here it is. You ready for an earful? Brace yourselves. We want to be cultivating and communicating a Christian culture characterized by biblical truth, gospel grace, Christian joy, serious discipleship, warm fellowship, passionate evangelism, selfless service, and eternal hope. You say, wow, where does a church like that exist? And that's very idealistic. But can we shoot lower than that? When Jesus said to individuals, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, can we shoot lower than that? I like the statement. We work hard on it to try to cover everything. Well, we're missing this. Let's throw it in the pot. The question is, of course we're not there perfectly, but are we growing into it? We do well from time to time to imagine ourselves a first-time visitor coming into our church. Stand back and look and listen. What do you hear? What do you see? Do you see some of these things lacking? What can we imagine the conversation between a husband and a wife who drive home after visiting our church? We have some first-time visitors, okay? So no doubt you're going to do what all of us do when we visit the church. We get in the car afterwards. Somebody, either husband or wife, initiates and say, what'd you think? We begin to talk. Well, isn't this, and then with this I'm finished, isn't this something of what you want to hear people talking about in the car as they drive away from our church? Something like this. Boy, they really take the Bible seriously there, don't they? Did you notice that every point that was made in the Sunday school and in the sermon was backed up by Scripture? I didn't hear an opinion in psychology. And they seemed to want to deal honestly with the Bible. They kept referring to the context, and they were comparing verses with other verses. And they really tried hard to explain what it meant. And yet it didn't seem heady, did it? It seemed like they really wanted to do and practice what the Bible said. But I didn't get the sense that I was being judged. Did you? You know, people seemed to be dressed differently, so they weren't making a big deal of clothes. And they didn't seem to interrogate us like other churches do, trying to look for something, you know, about which, you know, we differ, that they could find fault with. They seemed to be welcoming and, what's the word? Gracious? Yeah, gracious. Gracious. And they were joyful. They seemed to really be happy to be at church and to see one another. It wasn't so somber as if someone had died and not been raised. Somebody had died and they were celebrating that, but he'd been raised. It wasn't like somebody had died and not been raised. And yet they seem to be serious about living the Christian life. It doesn't seem to be just a Sunday thing with these people. They apparently get together during the week. I heard a few people confirming breakfast appointments that they had during the week. And they have these home groups in which they meet. Maybe we're going to have to check one of those out sometime. Go to one of those home groups. And they were friendly. They seemed to have deep friendships and enjoy being with each other. It was really nice of that couple to invite us to church, and too bad we couldn't come, but maybe we'll be back and take them up on that offer. And they were helpful, too. I noticed one of them had a flat tire in the parking lot, and a group of men were helping to change it. That's not theoretical, is it? And they had that sign up for meals. There was a lady who was expecting a baby, and somebody else sick, and there was a sign up, and the ladies were actually preparing meals to help one another. And did you notice that they weren't bogged down with politics and the situation and the depressing situation in our country? It's not like they were out of touch and didn't know what was happening, but they seemed to have their sights on something beyond this life and the economy and the politics of our nation. They seemed to have, yeah, an eternal hope. That's idealistic. But isn't that the kind of dialogue you want going on between a husband and wife as they leave? So we ask the question, what are you doing? What am I doing to contribute to that? Are we that we're talking about spiritual things in our fellowship? Are we warm? Are we welcome? Are we joyful? Are we friendly? Are we concerned about discipleship? People come in and are you contributing to that kind of atmosphere? Because we will be as a church what we are as individuals. We're just a composite. So may God help us to grow into that kind of corporate life and live up to those. Believer in Jesus. This morning we don't point you to ourselves. We've been talking about ourselves as a church, but we don't point you to ourselves because we are very flawed and very fallible as people. But we would point you to one who's not flawed and not fallible, but is perfect, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he had to be perfect is he had to live the life we had failed to live, and he was appointed to die the death we deserve to die. The sinless Lord Jesus became sin for sinners like us, so that if we put our trust in him, God dumps all of our sin on him, and we get the perfect righteousness that he earned given to us, so that we are forgiven of our sins, cleansed of a bad conscience, and have life eternal. Let's pray, and then our brother Chuck Davies will lead us in the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we are far from what we ought to be, but you've given us grace to make a start. Continue your work in us until the day of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.